JP and Nigel and myself went to Singapore. We stopped off at the Philippines first and saw our missionaries, the Clarks, then hopped over to Singapore, trained some guys that are actually working with pastors, training pastors in the Asia-Pacific region of our planet. And it was received really well. It was great. But I was reflecting on the trip itself. One of the legs of our trip was 16 hours nonstop. You ever been on an airplane for 16 hours? I've actually been on an airplane longer than that, but I haven't been in one of these long legs for a long time and forgot just what that's like, you know, to be on an airplane. Now, add to this, and some of you won't be able to appreciate this much, but it was on Philippine Airlines, okay? And I'm not making this up. The seats are smaller. Yeah, that's right. For 6'2", you know, Chris with his big seat, I was squished the whole time, just squished. For 16 hours, you're squished. It's not an easy chair. You know what I'm saying? You're not rolling back and having a good time. And so, you know, sometimes it gets hot and sweaty. And then after about 10 hours, you're going, get me off of this thing. You know, I'm going to step outside for some air. Interesting enough, every time that happens, and it happens, you know, once a year or something like that, but every time I think, wow, what a wimp. Not you, me. Like, think about those early missionaries who traveled by horse, by safari, by hiking, by tall ship sailing, taking 3, 4, 6 months, 9 months to get where they're going so they can share the gospel. And I'm thinking, here I am whining about 16 hours on the torture plane. And I thought, they must have been so devoted to their cause that nothing would stop them. No inconvenience would be in their way. And I know that I express devotion and you express devotion in different ways, but it was just a reminder to me that there are people who do some amazing things in the name of Christ and make incredible sacrifices for Him. And it's really encouraging and impressive to read and to study about what they did, right? I mean, just a quick tour of the scripture will wow you with the devotion of God's people. I'm thinking about Moses, who left all the wealth of Egypt in order to fulfill God's will. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were willing to be, are you ready? Burned alive. Burned alive. They didn't know they would be spared from the fiery furnace. They were prepared to be burned alive and not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's great statue. Think about Daniel. I mean, come on. You have any sort of fears towards animals, lions and tigers and bears? Okay, so he's willing to be eaten alive by lions in order to obey God's word and to continue to pray and to not compromise. Amazing expressions of devotion. But you don't have to go all the way to life and death to express devotion. And as you study the scripture, there are amazing examples of people who expressed incredible devotion to Christ. And it was very obvious that they were in love with the Lord, that they were committed to Him. And in a sense, using the poker term, they were all in, right? They loved Him and they wanted to show their love for Him in an amazing sort of way. Well, we're going to meet one of those people this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're now through 13 and we're now into 14, and we're going to meet an incredible woman who expresses amazing heart devotion. Take your outline too that's found in your bulletin so you can follow along with us, because I'm going to want you to read from your bulletin a section of the scripture today. I'm going to read the first couple verses and the last couple verses, and I'm going to have you read aloud with me verses 3 through 9. So let me start in verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize Jesus by stealth and kill Him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Now read aloud with me verses 3 through 9. While He was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over His head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted?
For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. And she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of her in memory of her. Now let me read on. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at the opportune time. Mark chapter 14 and 15 is the road to the cross. It is now the time that we are now facing, where Jesus is now coming to his trials and to his suffering and then to his crucifixion. And it really is about his betrayal and rest and trial and crucifixion for the sins of his children. And it's known as the Passion, which is the Latin word for to suffer. It's basically where we meet all the key players in the greatest drama of history. It is now the Passion Week. And before Christ returns in power, which is what we just studied in Mark chapter 13, he must die for those who he would save. He must die for their sins. So those 11 verses that we just looked at are kind of like an Oreo cookie. You've seen them. The passage starts and ends with two dark wafers, two dark moments. It begins with the religious leaders, their dark plot to kill Christ, and it ends with the dark heart of Judas who betrays Christ. And right in the middle, which is necessary for us, it is the soft, tender center of devotion. So as we walk through these verses, I want you to make sure that you don't miss that the lead character in this drama is Jesus Christ. This is about him and what he's about to accomplish on behalf of mankind. But even behind the scenes, I want you to see the incredible providential hand of God the Father, who is orchestrating this event, who is bringing this event about. This is not by accident. This is intentionally planned by God. And God the Father's at work. And then I want you to, if you can, if you're open today to God's word, I want you to be open to say, how's my heart of devotion? Because we're going to meet someone who expresses devotion in a marvelous way. And I want you to look at her life and say, is there that heart in me? And have I ever manifested that kind of heart of devotion to Jesus Christ? Has it ever been displayed in that manner? So let's take a look at this and let's ask ourselves those kind of key questions and start with point number one. If you're tracking with me in your outline, let's look at the dark plotting. Number one, the plotting. He begins verses 1 and 2. Now the Passover and the unleavened bread were 2 days away. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Now notice when this is taking place. The plotting there in your outline is taking place. The period is Wednesday, and Jesus has already been challenged by every religious group in the Sanhedrin. Every single one have come at him. He's also told the religious leaders, he's told them that they are whitewashed tombs. They're hypocrites. He's nailed it. This is all Wednesday. He's telling them this. And then he's also described the coming end times and his coming in glory, that he's going to return as the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he tells them that on the Mount of Olives. And now after that, he's headed back to Bethany, which is on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives, facing away from the Temple Mount. And Mark sets the stage for the Passion. Look at verse 1 again. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. Now everybody knows what the Passover is, right? That's in celebration of what happened in Egypt. And in Egypt, what they did is they killed a lamb or a goat, and they put that blood on the door, and the angel of death passed over their door if that blood was there. The Israelites put the blood on the door. The Egyptians did not. The Egyptians lost their firstborn male child, and the Israelites did not, because the angel of death passed over. And that was their deliverance, and led to their deliverance actually from Egypt itself, did it not? And so that was the Passover. Now, immediately following the Passover, they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's why it's mentioned here in verse 1. And that's a remembrance of their escape from Egypt, which was they needed to depart in haste. You remember? They got to get out of there in a hurry. And so they baked bread without leaven. Okay, so because there was no time for it to rise. And so now they had this feast celebrating their liberation from bondage, both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread back to back. And it's clear in verse 1 that these were 2 days away. That means it's Wednesday night. Right now, in this context, Wednesday night, the Passover, very intensely religious, very deeply important to the Jewish people. But sadly, verse 1 tells us there's evil that's being plotted. Look at the plotters, verse 1. And the chief priests and the scribes. Now, these are the religious leaders zealously seeking to put Jesus to death. They didn't have authority to put anybody to death. Rome had taken that away. Capital punishment belonged to them. So they've got to get the Romans to somehow cooperate with them in order to be able to put Jesus to death. So what do? The process, verse 1, is they were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. Now, this is evil. Do you understand what's happening here? Some of you are missing this. They're seeking to not only capture Christ, seize him, arrest him, do it by stealth, so through deception and surprise, but they have a singular purpose. You understand that? They don't want to talk to him. They don't want to put him in jail. They don't want to kind of, you know, make his life miserable. They want to, what? Murder him. This is premeditated murder. There are bad criminals, okay? There are bad criminals. There are criminals, and then there are bad criminals, and then there's criminals that lost their soul. And someone who is going to commit premeditated murder, there's something deeply wrong with that individual where they have gone down a road. You know what I'm talking about? These are those men. These are supposed to be the pastors of Israel. They're supposed to be the spiritual leaders. They're supposed to be the godly elders of the people. Can you imagine our elders from FBC getting together and plotting to kill Mark Petras? Oh, wait, somebody in the back there's nodding going, like, that makes sense. No. You're supposed to be shocked by that. Okay, maybe Dojo, okay, or something. You know, someone's going to die. And we're plotting to do it. That's exactly the feel the Gospel of Mark's giving us here. These religious leaders, they're threatened by Christ. They're angry at Christ. They can't stop Christ. They can't defeat him. He's corrected all their doctrine. He's shown them where they've gone astray in the Word. And they just want to kill him. They are after him. And this is not new. They've been doing this all along. In fact, in their hometown Nazareth, they tried to throw him off a cliff. And after he healed someone in Jerusalem, they tried to kill him. And even Mark chapter 3, they're already trying to kill him very early in the Gospels. And then now, if you look at John 17:25 there in your outline, he even became known by a title. Look at it. Look at the title. The man whom they are seeking to what? Kill. You'd be walking along and Jesus had walked in the background there and they go, oh, look, there's the guy they're all seeking to kill. He's known by their desire to kill him. Now, there are probably many more attempts on the life of Christ that we don't know about that weren't recorded in the Scripture, but none of them could succeed. You know why? Why? Because it wasn't God's time. Because God's in charge. Not people, God. And the very details of God's perfect schedule were set. Take a look at those other two verses there in your outline. Luke 22:22, Jesus said, the Son of Man goes as it has been what?
Determined.
Acts 2:23, you know this. His death was determined by the what? This has all been planned out before the foundation of the world, divinely decreed that he would die exactly at the Passover, exactly on Friday, exactly at 3 o'clock when all the other lambs are being slaughtered. Because he is the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He is. He's the final lamb. And it's going to occur exactly when God planned it. Are you ready for that? The religious leaders didn't want that to happen, but Jesus and God the Father had this exactly planned out. But on a human level, the leaders wanted everybody to return home after the Passover before they, by stealth, sought to murder Christ. That's their plan. Look at the planning there in your outline, and look at verse 2. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Now, there's probably 2 million people in Jerusalem right now. You say, why would you say that? Well, and the people were, you know, loving Christ, so to speak. The religious leaders were afraid that there'd be a riot if they arrested Christ, so they want them to all go home. You say, where'd you come up with 2 million? Well, there was, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, also a Roman historian, 256,000 sacrificial lambs were slain during the typical Passover. You get that? 256,000 lambs. And because tradition required that no fewer than 10 people were to eat one lamb, the number of participants could have exceeded 2 million people at this time. 2 million people are there present. And though they thought that if they arrested Christ, that somehow during the Passover that the crowds would rebel. They were wrong in that assessment, were they not? They were. They were. The crowds did turn against Christ. But they thought the people would support them because they were so upset over the death of John the Baptist as a prophet. They would be similarly offended by Christ that the people would support him. So these leaders planned to kill Jesus after the Passover. But God the Father, again, the orchestrator of this whole event, is going to make sure it occurs exactly when he's designed it to occur, because Christ is that Passover lamb. It's the Father who's leading Christ to the cross. I believe Satan wants to stop it. I think that he would love to have it be stopped because I think he knows the cross will defeat him, but God's will be done. So this is a horrific moment. So in God's grace, we're given a pleasant picture now. Mark wants us to know in the middle of the plan for Christ to go to the cross, in the middle of the evil leaders plotting, Mark shows us there is sweet devotion that also points to the cross. It does. And Mark's going to take us back now, not chronologically. This is very untypical for Mark. But he's going to take us out of chronological sequence and take us back to Saturday. And he puts this event here to explain some things, which I'll explain in a little bit. He wants to show us the cross was planned and that there would be believers who know who Christ is, who love Christ unconditionally. So point number two in your outline, the sweet perfuming, the center, the perfuming, verses 3-9. Have you ever asked yourself, what does it mean to be devoted? If you're wondering what it's like to be living a devoted life, then listen carefully to these verses 3-9. And here is another proof that Jesus knows that his death is at hand. The practice of devotion, verse 3. The practice of devotion. While he is in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now, this event also occurs in Matthew 26, and it also is clarified in the last gospel, written very late in the first century, in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Now, there is a similar event in Luke chapter 7, but it's different, because that event occurred by a sinful lady, a formerly sinful lady, who anoints Jesus' feet at the event. But this is done at a Pharisee's home, not at Simon the leper. And that's totally different than this one that takes place in verse 1. It says in verse 3, while he was in Bethany at the home of what? Simon the leper. Now, the Gospel of John clarifies this is Saturday. It's in Bethany, over the backside of the Mount of Olives, in the house of a former leper, Simon, a man probably healed by Christ. He would not be in a public setting like this if he was currently a leper. And here Jesus is anointed by Mary. And you know Mary. She is the brother of Lazarus and the sister of Martha. That's who she is. And John tells us that. So what we have here is Mr. Simon, Mrs. Simon, and all the little Simons, and 12 disciples, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, who also lived in Bethany, and they were all present at this gathering. There's at least 17 people and children. And I've always wanted to say this. Are you ready? So Simon says, okay, come to dinner. Verse 3, take a look. They're reclining at the table. Now, when they ate like this, reclined in kind of a lounging position, relaxed, eating slowly. This is, you know, what you do after Thanksgiving dinner when you lay in your living room and you lounge and eat dinner like having someone feed you grapes kind of thing. All right, so because you're all tryptophaned out. Anyway, here they are for prolonged conversation. They're enjoying their meal together. I knew a friend. He was a lineman for a professional football team. His brothers were as large as he was.
They served 3 turkeys at dinner at Thanksgiving, and they finished them in 10 minutes and went back to watch football, which their mother said, no, you will come back to the table, and we will have a relaxed conversation. Okay, so that's what's happening here. There's prolonged conversation. This is the opposite of picking up your Happy Meal at the drive-thru, okay? This is long, enjoyable meal together, relaxed. I don't know if you've eaten a European meal, but sometimes they go on for hours. You ever done that? That just doesn't work for me here. I like to be an American. So at this meal, there's a woman who is to demonstrate her devotion here. She wants to show Christ how much she really loves him and that she understands what's about to happen. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, says and clarifies and states, this is Mary. This is Mary. Now, it was custom to wash feet, even to put a drop of perfume on the feet of guests or in the water as they washed their feet prior to a special dinner like this. It was a common cultural courtesy. Why is that? Because everybody walked in sandals on dirty roads. So, you know, this is the pastoral gracious way of saying everyone had dirty, stinky, gross feet, okay? And so you'd wash the feet before dinner, before you'd eat, that kind of thing. But Mary, what she's about to do is far beyond custom. It's far beyond courtesy. Mary is about to be lavish. Look at the middle of verse 3 again. There came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now, it probably looked a lot like this, all right? It was about this with a little, probably a thinner neck. It probably had a plug in the top, and where they would drip out one drop at a time, and it would hold enough to hold 16 ounces or a pound. And what she did is she broke off the neck, cracked it open, and she poured it over his head and over his feet, and then she dried his feet with her hair. And that's what she did in this particular moment. It was an amazing, amazingly lavish event. Why? Because this perfume was extremely expensive. Not merely precious. The disciples tell us, look, if you look at verse 5, this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. If they would have said 365 denarii, that would have been a year's wage. How much do you make in a year? Don't tell me. Do you make 20 grand, 40 grand, 60 grand, 80 grand? Are you ready? She's pouring on Christ $80,000, a year's wage. That's why this is a very significant moment and an expression of devotion. Can you imagine spending a year's wage on a bottle of perfume? Now, I appreciate those of you who love perfume. I'm not trying to make fun of you. I'm grateful for those of you who use just a light touch of perfume. I think that's very nice. I do struggle with people who douse themselves with perfume. I'm just not a perfume guy, okay? There are times that I can't sit next to somebody who's got a lot of perfume on because my throat closes up and it feels like you're a cat. So I just can't do that. So people would spend a year's wage on a bottle of perfume. This is really hard for me to actually even identify with this because of my disdain for perfume. But understand that they did that because they used it for a very long period of time. This would be a bottle that would last an entire lifetime. It might even be handed off as an inheritance item to children. They would never run out of it because it would be so much. They would make it last. And just a drop in a bowl of water to wash feet was sufficient to fulfill the custom. Does that make sense? So that's why they would spend so much on it, because they didn't have dinners like this every week, and you didn't kind of wash people's feet with this and that kind of thing. So this stinky stuff would last a long time. And in John chapter 12, verse 3, it tells us, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. Now, what's nard? It sounds like lard, bacon fat. You know, that's doesn't sound very sweet-smelling. Nard is actually a plant from India, and pure nard means it's undiluted. Do you understand perfume? I had to study to understand perfume. I think I understand it just a little bit better, not greatly, and I really don't want to, but understand for the text here the difference. Do you know the difference, guys, between perfume, cologne, and toilet water? Guys, anybody? You shake your head no? Anybody know the difference? Yes? Nobody's going to admit it. How many of you know the difference? Can I see your hands? Okay, the ladies are raising their hand. Good. A couple of guys. Great. Understand this. It's concentration levels.
That's what it means. If you have perfume, that's solid, pure stink. Okay? Okay? It's pure. Whatever that is. Okay? The oils, all right? Cologne is semi-concentrated. It's been diluted with another, either water or some other item. Toilet water is water that smells. You know, it's just a few drops in it that causes it to smell. That's what it is. It's like a perfumed water. Okay, now I also struggled with this. For you men, and especially for you junior hires present this morning, toilet water is not water from the toilet, okay? Please put that aside. It bothers me that they call it toilet water. Yes, I'm with you 100%. I don't understand that. But it comes from the French word toilet, which is what Louis, when he dressed, he would then, in a sense, bathe himself with water that was scented. And it was the toilet, you know, the oil de toilet, whatever. And so, you know, those Frenchies, you know what I'm saying. And so they would do that, and that would give them a pleasant smell in the midst of, you know, a lot of smelly people. So ultimately, but it's not from the toilet, it's just water that has been scented very lightly. So nard, by the way, is still from India. It's still used in perfumes today, and Mary had a pound of it, 16 ounces of pure perfume, the solid stuff, the real stuff. And she does something with it that nobody would ever do. She just doesn't tip it out to send a drop for Jesus' feet. She breaks the bottle and she pours it, anoints his head and anoints his feet. And the whole room is filled with the fragrance. It says in John that the whole environment is saturated with the smell of nard. And John, in his gospel, says that not only it's his head, but it's also his feet that she wipes with her hair, and she dumps $80,000 worth of perfume on Christ. That's lavish love. She doesn't do it because she has to. She doesn't do it because she's forced to. She's not trying to impress anybody. Obviously, by the reaction of the crowd here, she is not doing it to impress anyone. All she's doing it is because she loves Jesus Christ. And the action of a fervent heart, it's sacrificial affection, adoring dedication, passionate worship. That's what you're seeing here. She just loves Christ, and she's showing it. But everybody doesn't see it that way. Secondly, in your outline, the perturbed reaction to devotion. There's a reaction to it. They're not really happy. But some were indignantly, verse 4, remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. They're indignant. They're scolding her. And Mark is vague, but John tells us who's doing most of it. Who is it? Judas. Judas is leading the parade of the indignant scolding. And in John chapter 12, verse 4, look what it says. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was intending to betray him. Wow, already here Saturday night, he's already intending to betray him. This is not popping into his head on Wednesday night to kind of do something bad. This is already a part of what he's planning to do. He's already realized where he's at. He didn't suddenly come up with this plan. He realizes, hey, following Christ, I'm not going to be getting rich here. And so therefore, John tells us Judas had already been ready to betray him for a long time. And John tells us Judas was the one who said, "Why has this perfume been wasted?" And the others chimed in. And that's what really motivates Judas. What is it? What motivates him? What is it? Money. John chapter 12, verse 5. "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Gee, he wasn't concerned about the poor. Verse 6. "Now he said this not because he's concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box," he was trusted that way, "and he used to pilfer what was put into it." Now, how long he'd been stealing? The intention of the text seems to indicate that he'd been doing this all along. He's been stealing money for the entire time. They had money that they used for food, they used for ministry as they traveled from place to place and sometimes paid for areas to sleep. And Judas was a thief. And his greedy, materialistic heart was fully exposed by the commenting about the 80 grand perfume being wasted on Jesus. And notice his heart. Look at verses 4 and 5 closely. Those words there, indignant, means aroused, angry, vexed from selfish motives. And then wasted, it means that Mary's action, he thought, were careless, thoughtless, and foolish, wasted. And then he scolded her, which was to sternly criticize her and find fault in her actions. Very savage. But that's not how the Lord viewed it. Isn't it interesting how the Lord views things differently than we do? What Mary does is express the heart of all those who love the Savior. This is all in, wholehearted devotion. And she holds nothing back. I don't imagine, can you imagine anything more precious that she could have given Christ? I don't think she owned anything that would be more expensive or more appropriate than this actual action. In an extravagant, over-the-top, beautiful gesture, she can't just tip out a few drops. She opens up, can't be restrained, and her heart loves lavishly. Lavishly. You know, I've been thinking about this. I've heard my own heart at times be critical of gifts given to others. Have you had that? Has that ever crossed your thought pattern? I've heard believers be critical of care given to other Christians. I've heard churchgoers mock those who are giving generously to Christ. I've seen so-called committed, pretending to be mature believers, but barely give it all to Christ's church. I've also witnessed, on the other side, a pastor who was actually willing to take a second out on his house to provide me with a down payment. I didn't let him do it. I've also been blessed by a man I never met, still to this day, who provided my family with $500 a month for an entire year so I could pay my bills. I've seen the fake, the shallow, the immature, but I've also seen the abundant generosity of devotion to Christ. I've seen it, which is exactly how Jesus sees Mary's action. Look at the third, the persuasion of Christ about devotion. His persuasion. Verse 6. That's right. It's on the other side. But, contrast, but Jesus said, let her alone. Circle that. Underline that. Put that in your Bible. Let her alone. That's the only command in these 11 verses. Leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. Let her alone. Literally, don't oppose her. Cancel your criticism. Forgive her. Release her, pardon her. Stop what you're saying. Stop it! Why are you burdening her, troubling her, making it difficult for her? You're wearing her out. You ever seen that? Somebody wear you out with words? Tire her, shriveling your heart. I think some of us need to take that to heart. What Jesus stops here. Some of us wear our spouses out with our constant complaints. Some of us wear our kids out with our caustic corrections. Some of us wear our spiritual leaders out, our disciplers out with unnecessary comments. Today you should ask someone, if you're bold and you're courageous, ask them, am I more critical or complimentary? Am I more attacking or affirming? Some of you may discover, if you're honest, that you're not encouraging at all. And Jesus says, stop writing Mary. Stop it. Jesus actually defends Mary, which also tells us something. Some of us in this room are tempted to think that God's never pleased by us. He's never pleased by our actions. That the deeds done in faith and for His glory don't really matter. Like a sinner like you could ever, how could you ever make Christ happy? But Christ shows us here that what you do does matter to Him. He defends Mary here. Those of you children's workers and Sunday setup and student disciplers and RMG shepherds and whatever role you function in, Christ reminds us, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Would you look at it in your outline? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Let's read it out loud together. Ready? For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and still in ministering to the saints. God is pleased with your actions when they're done for His glory and in His strength. But in serving others and serving them as if you would serve Christ, he's delighting what Mary's done here. He loves it. He defends her. And so he says, leave her alone. Again, stop criticizing her, wearing her out. This shocked me when I learned that this was, again, the only command in these 11 verses. The only one. Leave her alone. Stop bugging Mary. It stands out. It's plural, which means you all stop bugging Mary. Back off. Why? Verse 6, look what it says. She has done a good deed to me. There are two kinds of good in the Greek, two major ones. One is that it's morally good, and the other one is it's attractive good. This is the attractive one. She has done beautifully, remarkably, worshipfully. 80 grand of perfume poured out on me is not a waste.
Wow.
Lavish love shown to Christ and for Christ is never a waste. One more time. Lavish love shown to Christ and for Christ is never a waste. Look at verse 6 again. She has done a good deed to me. Literally, Jesus says, Mary has completed a beautiful achievement. That's the literal rendering. She has completed a beautiful achievement. What she did by pouring on Christ a year's worth of salary and perfume was a noble deed of devotion. You say, but why? Why not feed the poor? Why not use it in some other ministry? Number four, fourthly, the points why devotion is embraced. The points. What are the points? He tells us four points, four reasons why Mary's action was esteemed by Christ. Number one, the priority. It was the right priority of her devotion. Verse 7, look at it. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good for them, but you do not always have me. This is very, very unpopular in our day. We have a strong sense of our obligation to the poor and ministering to the poor, and this flies in the face of some of our current trend in Christendom. Sometimes I feel like that also that's how you feel about me. I do. I'm like the poor. You always have me with you. I thought that was funny. Never mind. Jesus is actually quoting Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. He's quoting it. So what's he saying? Ignore the poor? Is that what he's saying? Yes or no?
No.
Give to the poor. It has its place. But the principle here Jesus is teaching is the higher priority is Christ. The higher priority. Minister to the poor or devotion to Christ? Which one? Devotion to Christ. Charity is good. Helping the poor is necessary. Hey, you drop some coin in those guys that are ringing the bell and the bucket and the Salvation Army. Hey, that's great. That's a great thing. But worshiping Christ is always better. Always better. And all true worship is always leading to charity. Look at verse 7. For you always have the poor with you, but whenever you wish, you can do good to them. You can help the poor anytime. Their need never goes away. So care for them, give them, serve them. That's all good. But Mary demonstrates the priority of devotion. It's priority. She lavishly gave directly to Christ. She worshiped Christ with her best and most expensive sacrifice. It's like she gave up her retirement. She gave someone her car. She donated all her jewelry. This is a lavish gift, right? It's lavish. Now again, one more time. Whole bunch of poor people are worshiping Christ. And he makes that really clear. That worshiping Christ is the priority. It's the priority. And that will lead to, I think, helping the poor. I wonder, don't you, did Mary know about what was coming for Christ? Did she put it together? I mean, think about it. This is what I do in my study. I think about these things. Did she understand or overhear about the coming cross of Christ and put this together? What do you think? What do you think? I suspect that she did have an idea. I do. I think she knew. I really do, and I'll tell you why. Think about it. Think about it with me. She's the one who listens really well. Remember when Jesus is over and Martha's in the kitchen busying herself and serving and going crazy? And where's Mary? She's sitting at the Lord's feet listening to everything he says. She's the listener. She's the one taking it all in. She's also personally every day reminded of just how awesome Jesus Christ is. How's that? Her brother came back from the dead. Okay, this is not a zombie walking around. This guy is fully back. He was El Stinketh in the tomb for 4 days. So he is really, I mean, this is an amazing miracle. And she's living with him every day. You think she's not putting together that Jesus is in charge of resurrecting the dead? She's got that. She's living with that. And thirdly, Jesus has already publicly declared at least 3 times, very specifically, that he's going to die. He's going to rise again. And of course, he predicted his own death in such a way that even his enemies knew that he was going to rise and from the dead. They knew that. They knew that he'd claimed that. So I think there's little doubt that Mary, the listener, certainly put the pieces together and was moved in her devoted heart to anoint Christ with this super expensive perfume. And she knew the pain of verse 7. Take a look at verse 7 again. But you do not always have what? Me. Jesus is reminding him that he's going away. He's going to die. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to ascend into heaven. And he's going to no longer be physically present on this planet. He'll be present, but not physically present. And if you're going to do something to express a heart of devotion to me right now, now's the time. And so that leads to, secondly, the proficiency of her devotion. To the proficiency. I love this verse. Verse 8, the very beginning. She has done what? What she could. She has done what she could. Say that with me. She has done what she could. Everybody, one more time. She has done what she could. You ever find yourself in a place where you can't do what you really want to do? You really want to help a friend. You really want to buy a needed item. You really want to somehow remove a child's pain. You want to fix an injustice or rescue the needy, and you can't do it. Ever been there? I think pastors live in that dilemma 24/7. Because there's always somebody, I'm like, man, I'd love to help them. I'd love to minister to them, or I'd love to just come alongside and just walk according to the word. Just depend on the Spirit. Come on, you can do it. It's okay. This is the path you want to walk, and just obedience to his truth. I remember being emotionally and physically overwhelmed, and it was, I hadn't traveled much at that time, and the first country, actually the last country I went to on this one trip visiting short-term teams was India. And when I got to India, I was spent already. And I got there, and you cannot believe the need you see in India. It is, in certain places where I went, absolutely overwhelming. The number of crippled people, people living in cardboard shacks, six deep on a street. It's just overwhelming. And I knew I couldn't do anything. And I couldn't process it. But thankfully, I was with a dear friend of mine, Chris Williams, who is a godly Indian missionary and a friend of mine. And I asked him, I said, Chris, what do you do? What do you do? How do you deal with this overwhelming need? And this is a direct quote, and I'll never forget it, because he says, I can't help everyone, but I can help some. And so he would minister to some every day. Every day he would plop a few coins down, and a few of those who were crippled, try to talk with them, establish a relationship with them so he could share the gospel with them and maybe be able to get them out of the situation that they're in and if they turn to Christ. And he would always minister in a wonderful way. And I think that's exactly what Mary's doing here. She did what she could. She couldn't prevent Christ from going to the cross. He already predicted he was going there, right? She couldn't stop God's plan, but she could express her devotion. She couldn't stop Jesus going to the crucifixion, but she could show her love in a lavish action by anointing Christ for burial she knows is coming, leading to, number three, the providence of her devotion. The providence of her devotion. Verse 8, take a look at the second part of verse 8. She has anointed my body beforehand for the what? Oh, come on, look at it. She's anointed my body beforehand for the what? Barris, she knows. She's living with a brother who daily reminds her just how awesome Christ is, that he's the Lord of life and death, that she has a growing sense that Jesus is headed to his death. So she must have thought, what can I do? What can I do for my Lord, who's brought my brother back from the dead, who's been in our house, who's let me sit at his feet and listen to him, who is my Savior? The one who's forgiven me for my sins. The ones that I've turned to. I believe that he is the Messiah. Considering his coming death, she thought, well, I could anoint him. I could prepare him. She knew he'd die, and she also believed that he'd rise from the dead, so she did what she could. An ancient Jewish burial was very simple. They would prepare the body. It would take time to prepare the body, and that would include perfuming the body. And preparing the body, and wrapping the body, and sealing the body in a tomb. They didn't have time for that, right? On Good Friday, they didn't. He died at 3. They had barely enough time to wrap him up, get him in the tomb. And so that's why they came back to the tomb on Easter Sunday, right? Because they're going to finish that process of preparing the body, correct? Are you with me on that? Well, here's the amazing thing. Mary did the perfuming in advance.
And that's what he says.
She did the perfuming in advance. She accomplished alone that preparation. Isn't that awesome?
And all in God's providence.
And verse 9, it says this. I love this. This is amazing because this is now, fourthly, the preeminence of her devotion. The preeminence of her devotion. Verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of her in memory of her. And we are doing that this morning right now. Right now. We're remembering her adoring, devoted, selfless worship today. Isn't that being recalled? Yes? That's what we're talking about here. Mary's act of lavish love must have ministered to Christ. Here it is, this incredible, gracious, sacrificial act on his benefit. Knowing what's coming, he knows that he's just a week away from the cross at this time on Saturday, facing horrible torture, grueling death, and worst of all, God's wrath for sin. It must have ministered to his own heart. It must have. But it also stands as an example to us. We preach the gospel, right? That God himself is the one who made us right with him, that God has provided the only way for us to be right with him, that God himself took our punishment for sin, that God bore the wrath that we deserve, that God did that. That's the gospel. That's why it's good news, is that God did it, that we don't have to work it out like every other religion teaches, but that God did it and God accomplished that. And because of that, we remember her fragrant offering, her devotion, that God saved Mary, and so she was internally, I believe, transformed with a desire to want to lavish her love on Christ, which she showed in this incredible sacrifice of anointing him with $60,000 to $80,000 worth of perfume, a whole year of salary. And so we remember Mary, and we thank her for her devotion and her genuine heart of extravagant, lavish, unselfish love. Against a dark backdrop of the hateful enemies, the religious leaders who want to kill Christ and are plotting to do so, and against also the dark backdrop of a disciple who will betray Christ, in the middle of all that, in that Oreo, so to speak, we have the affectionate, soft, sacrificial devotion. We almost need to see a genuine believer by the way this passage ends up. And then we have a number three in your outline, the dark pretending. The dark pretending. Verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this, and the promise to give him what? Money. And he began seeking how to betray him at the opportune time. It's kind of like the Wizard of Oz. Judas comes now in this passage out from behind the curtain and displays who he really is. And he is the only disciple from Judea. The rest of them are all from Galilee in the north. He's from Judea, from a city called the village of Kirioth, 23 miles away from Jerusalem. And he joined the disciples for proud and greedy reasons. And when it looked like that, the idea of I get to rule with Christ and then become wealthy, when that dream of goods and glory collapsed, one preacher said this, quote, "The uncured malignant cancer in his wretched soul metastasized until it totally infected him." He wanted out. No, but not without compensation for 3 wasted years. He wanted a kingdom, but not through a cross. In verse 10, he goes off to talk to the chief priest to betray Christ. I think the reason that Mark lists this event here is that that actual perfume event, where all that money was, in his mind, wasted, and he couldn't pilfer it, was the tipping point. He was always greedy. He was thinking about betrayal, but that was just the moment that said, okay, that's it. And he turned to go to the religious leaders for money. It was the tipping point, and that's why it's here. Best guess chronologically, it is Saturday night. It's when this occurred. He left Bethany to go to Jerusalem to set up the betrayal, and the leaders, look at what it says in verse 11. They're glad. Glad. You know what that means? They felt happy. They were rejoicing. One more time. They're planning to premeditating murder Jesus Christ, and they're glad. Does that strike you as funny? That's a sick soul. That's what false religion will do to you. They premeditated the murder, and they promised Judas money. Verse 11, they promised to give him money. And the amount, of course, you know, was 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26:15, they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him in some later moment. So now Judas is looking for the right time. Verse 11, take a look. He is beginning seeking how to betray him at the opportune time. When is that? He knew what he was going to do all Passion Week long. Gospels tell us Judas was looking for the opportunity. So he's looking for what? The absence of crowds where he can get Christ alone. That's it. He just needs to guarantee a moment in time. Now you're going to see Jesus do some amazingly intricate things so that Judas doesn't show up at the upper room. Because Christ has got some things to accomplish in the upper room, and he does not want to be betrayed during the upper room. So Jesus does some amazingly creative things that we'll look at in coming weeks to basically keep Judas from betraying him during the upper room. It's after the upper room, when they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, that then he lays himself open after prayer to be arrested. And of course, he quotes at the upper room at the Passover meal on Thursday, he quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I've trusted, who ate my bread and has lifted up his heel against me." He predicts his own betrayal, Jesus does, and points at Judas, gives him some bread. Judas leaves the room, and later that night, he will be crowdless, alone in the garden, and Judas will lead the parade to betray our Lord Jesus Christ. Judas, Mary, the disciples, the religious leaders, and all of you are now, as we approach Mark 14 and 15, are being led by the Father to the cross. We're all going to go there. And so I'm hoping that, letter A, you embrace the significance of the cross. The significance. Moments after the fall into sin in Genesis 3:15, you understand the first gospel. In Latin, it's called the Proto-Evangelium. It means first gospel, Genesis 3:15. It will be the Savior will be wounded by Satan, but then the Savior will crush Satan's head, defeating him. That's all been predicted from the very beginning. The cross was in God's mind. The cross was foreshadowed in Abel's acceptable sacrifice. It was also the animal sacrificed by Adam and instead of Isaac. And then the Passover lambs that were slaughtered in Egypt, whose blood protected the Jewish families from divine judgment. And then you've got foreshadowed in the serpent being lifted up to heal those bitten. And then the Levitical sacrifices, all pointing to one final sacrifice. In the New Testament, John the Baptist is looking at Jesus Christ. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And obviously, no, everyone knew that it couldn't be a sacrificial lamb unless it had been killed, meaning the murder of Christ was not an accident. It was intentional, planned in eternity past. It's the cross alone that provides repentant follower of Christ with forgiveness of sins along with the promise of eternal joy in heaven. The cross is very important. Would you agree? And we're going to be walking step by step to that process. Letter B, the providence of God in Christ's sacrifice. You need to know, like the book of Esther, as you look through Mark 14 through 16, you don't read the Father's name, but you see his sovereign hand in everything. In everything. Both of believers and evil men. The religious leaders don't want Christ to be crucified at the Passover. They don't want him crucified during the feast when all the people are present. They want it to occur afterwards, but God's schedule will be kept, right? It's going to happen, and it's going to be led exactly where it's supposed to be. The leaders can play their little games, but they're just pawns. They're pawns in the purposes of God. Yes, they're guilty. Yes, they're responsible for their actions. They're culpable for their rejection of Christ. They're responsible for the murder of the Son of God, and they're accountable for their unbelief, but God is sovereign. They do not determine what happens and when it happens. They don't. Our Lord will die by the predetermined foreknowledge and purpose of God exactly on Friday at 3 o'clock when all the Passover lambs are being slaughtered and he himself is directing everything by his providence. That gives us confidence, isn't it? That he's in control of your life as well. Every detail. Nothing can defeat his plan. Nothing. Letter C, the love of the Father for Christ first. You need to know that our Savior is about to suffer unjust and unjustly at the hands of men. But the greater suffering of Christ, the greater suffering was not at the hands of his enemies. The greater suffering of Christ is at the hands of the Father. You get that, right? The greatest
pain and agony of Jesus on the cross is when the wrath of God is being poured out on him for your sin.
Jesus was tried for leading an insurrection against Caesar, something he didn't do. Men punished Christ for what he didn't do, but God also punished Christ for what he didn't do. Jesus suffered as if he was guilty. He wasn't. The most evil act ever perpetrated by evil men, and yet the most loving act ever perpetrated by God, are one and the same. The worst miscarriage of justice in history is also the greatest satisfaction of justice in history. Isn't that amazing? The cross is full of paradoxes. Human injustice at its worst, yet the crucifixion was also the greatest act of divine justice. Wow. And even though God killed Christ for sins Jesus didn't commit, God did kill Christ for sins we committed. Done for the most awesome purpose, to secure the salvation of sinners like you and me. Does that blow you away? I mean, unbelievable. Jesus was killed by the one who loved him the most to satisfy divine justice and divine righteousness on behalf of undeserving sinners like you and like me. Letter D, the importance of a devoted heart. Mary's in the Spiritual Hall of Fame, is she not? I mean, she is. That fragrance of her deed is still smelling in a sweet way. And she showed us what a devoted heart looks like. And true devotion doesn't ask, how much is it going to cost? True devotion gives all in adoring wonder and praise. In her devotion, Mary lost a sense of economy and restraint. It almost appears she's impulsive. Does your devotion to your Savior cost you anything? Have you become calculating and cold in your service? I had to ask myself this. Even with giving, do you give only to a need, which is good, but do you ever give for love or for worship or for adoration or for thanks? Who's here this morning who would be commended by the Lord for your devotion, your actions of devotion? God's desire for us is to worship not from half a heart or half a talent, but to worship him lavishly. Would you agree that FBC needs broken vials of devotion? FBC needs more believers like Mary who are preoccupied with his person rather than the pursuit of lesser things. True worship is lavish and costly as yours. Here's the challenge, okay? We're about to cross over to another year, 2015. Take up the challenge. Would you? Don't tell anybody. Don't say anything. Don't remark to anyone. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. Just for Jesus. Before 8 days goes by, before January 5th, after next Sunday, do some act of devotion. It doesn't have to be like Mary. It could be words. It could be actions. It could be something that the Lord brings to mind, but do something that expresses your devotion to Christ and start 2015 saying, I want to be that person. I want to be like Mary. I want to be devoted to you. Letter E. The reason why many are not devoted, the biggest reason, is they don't have a regenerate heart. They're not saved. A new heart wants to love Christ and wants a life of obedience. And so if you're one of those people, cry out to God to save you from your dead, self-centered heart. Cry out for mercy. Say, God, awaken my heart. Change my heart so I would have this kind of devotion heart. And maybe you're saying, but I am a believer. Well, then if you are and you know you are, maybe your devoted heart's been replaced by dullness. Maybe the passion has drifted to become procedure. Maybe the lavishness has become lackluster because you've allowed your faith. Are you ready to become external and not pursuing a vibrant internal relationship with Christ? Maybe you've turned into somebody who lives for Christianity and not for Christ. And today's the day you repent and turn back to your first love. Let's pray, shall we?